Now, Amos chapter 5. Let's take our Bibles together. A number of people, as we've been going through these studies in Amos, have been coming up to me and saying, you know, as I read Amos, and as I've been reading it chapter by chapter, I open it up and I read a few verses and I say to myself, what in the world is this all about? Well, I want you to know this morning that that is exactly what I do as well come a Monday morning. And nowhere is there a more challenging set of verses than here in chapter 5. And in the early part of the week, if you ask the other fellows on the pastoral team, they would tell you that I could be found wandering around the office, going from room to room, saying, I haven't a clue what chapter 5 is all about. And they were saying helpful things like, don't look at me, that's your job, get out. So I go back into my room again and I get down on my knees and say, well, Lord, we need something here. So here it is. Let's get straight into it. Three words as major headings. First of all, the introduction, the setting. Secondly, the exposition, the song. Thirdly, the application, the significance. First then, introduction, dealing with one, the imagery, two, the history. We can best get a feel for what is happening here in chapter 5 by imagining what it would be to listen to a sermon preached while music plays in the background. Not just any kind of music, but funeral music. Imagine that a single trumpeter was playing the last post as the sermon began. Or that as the pastor opened up the scriptures, someone was playing Chopin's funeral march and drumming it out behind. Dun, 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 dun. Is that Chopin? That's the only funeral march I know. But if you heard that in the background as I stood up and said, take Amos chapter 5, you'd be nudging one another, say, hey, this is going to be even worse than usual. This is significant. He has a funeral march playing in the background now. This is going to be a heavy sermon. Now, if you have that picture in your mind, then you have the right picture in mind for understanding what Amos is doing here. Because what he is doing is proclaiming, as it were, a lament, a funeral dirge, or as we've chosen the title, a funeral song. And the words that open chapter 5 are expressed in classic Hebrew form so as to reinforce the mournful significance of what is being proclaimed. Such an approach should help us to get another side of Amos's character. Up until now, in these first four chapters, I think most of us have a picture of this man, Amos. In fact, we were talking about him this week, and I was saying, who do you think that Amos would look like if he lived in the 20th century? And some of the suggestions from the pastoral team weren't exactly the most spiritual. Somebody said, I think he would look like Charles Bronson. Amos. Someone else said he would look like somebody else, and they got worse from there. But most of us have got a picture of this man as kind of roaring and shouting and stamping his feet. Well, as you look at Amos 5 this morning, superimpose another dimension of this character Amos as he speaks. See him now as a man whose words are being squeezed out while his tears are being choked back. This is not somebody merely haranguing people, lambasting people, but that is somebody who, with all the pain in his heart, is forced to speak to a nation that has turned its back upon God. He is proclaiming his words for Israel's funeral. He sees her in verse 2 as carried off in death, as a virgin who has never experienced the joys of married companionship. He sees her as one who has fallen not on the field of battle in which there would be a measure of glory, but one who has fallen vanquished in her own land by those who have invaded. So the imagery behind chapter 5 is as it would be if mournful funeral music played while the person preached. Secondly, in understanding its setting, we need to realize that the history is important. It was a tough sermon to preach. It was a true sermon. It was a sermon that was as powerful as it was prophetic. And when we read Amos 5 from the vantage point of history today, we know that what Amos said actually came true. Amos, in a prophetic way, proclaims the funeral song for Israel. Their funeral has not in its totality taken place, but in the years which followed Amos's words, the kingdom of Israel was beaten and was buffeted, first by internal rebellion and then by external destruction. And finally, Sargon II of Assyria in 722 BC came in and just demolished the place, destroyed it. And all the things that Amos says are true in these opening verses came into being. And Sargon, the Assyrian, kicked out the people, destroyed most, sent away a remnant, and populated the nation of Israel with an alien group. Now that is the imagery, and in an encapsulation, that is the history which lies behind this. Let's move then into exposition and consider the song. And that under these four headings, which you'll find in your bulletin this morning. First of all, in considering the first three verses, we put them under the word lament. We understand a lament, Scottish music played on the bagpipes goes under the heading of a lament. And when you hear some of those bagpipes being played, they can introduce you to a lament, even if you weren't planning on having one yourself. That mournful, eerie sound that can creep not over the hillsides, but can creep over the soul of a man. And it is a lament which Amos brings in these first three verses. A newspaper once accidentally reported Mark Twain's obituary in their pages before he died. And Mark Twain heard of the fact that his obituary had been published, read the obituary that had been published, and sent a telegram to the editor of the newspaper, which simply read, "The report of my death was an exaggeration." Now here, the report of Israel's death is not due to some kind of journalistic hype. Amos is proclaiming what is a national tragedy. Look at verse 2 and the first part of it. Here he says, "Death has struck prematurely. Death has struck one who was filled with great promise." In the second half of the verse, we have a tremendous picture of desolation. Here we see the nation devoid of companionship, devoid of help, deserted in her own land, facing a terminal condition. The desolation of verse 2 gives way to the humiliation of verse 3. The city that marches out 1,000 strong will only have 100 left. The town that goes out with 100 fighting men will only have 10 left. And Amos is saying the fighting men will be so decimated that all that will be left will be a tawdry remnant to tell the sorry tale. And he laments the fact. Now, when you proceed from there, you discover that he moves then in verses 4 and 5 to entreaty. Indeed, not only in verses 4 and 5, but also in verses 14 and 15. Helpful to remember because you have the 4 and the 5 repeated in both cases. First of all, will you notice, and again this recurring theme, this is what the Lord says to the house of Israel, underlining its importance. First of all, God is concerned that his people's devotion would not be short-circuited by a preoccupation with places. That is why these places, these shrines, are mentioned. We're not going to take time this morning to go back into the early books of the Bible and find these places. But if you take a concordance at home, If you take some time, you can go into the back of your Bible or into that concordance, and you can look up and see the significance of Bethel and Gilgal and Beersheba. And when you do, you will discover that those were places which proclaimed the fact that God was the Lord of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. But the place was only significant insofar as it was representative of the obedience of the people who came to the place. And the tragedy was that with the passing of time, people's devotion shifted from the God of the place to the place of the God. And so they became more concerned with what the place was like and what the place signified for them and what the place allowed to them than they did to actually seek the God who brought significance to the place. And incidentally, every time you hear somebody talking about the significance of a building or the significance of some place that means so much to them, there is an inherent danger in that kind of focus. Even in the trips to what we call the Holy Land. People go there and they are so consumed with the place. Do you think this is where the feeding of the 5,000 was? Do you think this is where this happened? And that is understandable. But do you know the very same thing can happen? I spent 2 weeks walking with people all around those places and found myself constantly saying, but the God of this place is the God who inhabits all of eternity. And He is the God who inhabits all of His universe. But these people had short-circuited their devotion. The shrines were now doomed. That's what he's saying. Gilgal will go into exile, verse 5. Bethel will be reduced to nothing. In other words, it's all over for these places. All the shrines are still there, and people still go, but God's not there anymore. What's the significance of this? Let me tell you what it is. These shrines were a picture, are a picture today, of church buildings in which people say prayers, sing hymns, go through the routine of worship, but in all of their singing, praying, and routine, all that they're doing is working through their middle-class values and displaying again their own social respectability. They want to be seen at the right place. They want to attend the place that it's good to attend. They like to talk about the place to which they go. They may even talk about the people who are significant in the place. And God says, I'll pull your place down. Because your devotion is not a devotion which is to be to a place, but it is to be to a person, and the person is God. And every time in history that this deviation has taken place, you may trace the removal of the hand of God in blessing from that which once meant a great deal. And those shrines and these churches today may appear like stepping stones to heaven, but they were and they are slippery slopes to hell. Salvation is to be found in churches, at places where the living God is made available to us, where the living God can be encountered by us through the living Word proclaimed for us. And those are to be the tests of orthodoxy in seeking to find a place of meaningful worship. The entreaty then is first of all to seek God, not places. And secondly, if you pop forward to verse 14, we are not only entreated to seek God, but we are entreated to seek good. Seek good, not evil, that you may live. So here, a child can understand part of this message this morning. What was the pastor saying this morning? Well, I don't know all that he said, but I know he said this. Seek God and seek good. Seek God and seek good. And the problem with the shrines was this, that they offered heaven without holiness. That they offered hope without holiness.
that he offered significance in routine without spiritual reality. As Alec Matthias says, they were just rubber stamps on the worldliness and corruption of their society. Rubber stamps on the worldliness and corruption of their society. So when you went to the shrines, doubtless their services were full of theater, full of color, full of drama, very interesting, maybe very exciting. But they never introduced the fact of moral challenge. They never introduced the note of uncomfortability. They were like so much of 20th century American preaching, where the credo is such that whatever you do, don't make people feel uncomfortable. Because if you do, they may never ever come back. And that was the problem with these shrines. Here's heaven, they said, without holiness. And they were filled. Of course they'll be filled. You mean you can gain heaven without a holy life? That's where I want to go. No moral challenge. No spiritual change. Some of you will have read the little book by Neil Postman, Amusing Ourselves to Death. I referred to it before and I turned to it again this week as I came to this section in my study. And I thought, how like much of what takes place today were the events surrounding these shrines. No wonder God entreated his people. And in a section, which is called Shuffle Off to Bethlehem in the book, Postman is talking about communication in the age of television. Actually, it's public discourse in the age of show business. He's pointing out how we elect politicians on the basis of who wins debates via the television screen, and how it has so much to do with personality and so little to do with the issues of our lives. And he says the same is true. And then he quotes the executive director of the National Religious Broadcasters Association, who sums up what he says is the unwritten law of all who would preach via television. Quotes, "You can get your share of the audience only by offering people something they want." You get your share of the audience by offering them something they want. So whatever you do, don't give them something they don't want. Because it's too easy to press the button to make a change, to make a move. And that was the issue surrounding Gilgal and Beersheba. And Postman, from a secular perspective, goes on to say, you will note, I'm sure, that this is an unusual religious credo. There is no great religious leader from the Buddha to Moses to Jesus to Muhammad to Luther who offered people only what they want, but offered them only what they need. But he says this is not well suited to offering people what they need, i.e. television, because it is user-friendly. It's too easy to turn off. It is at its most alluring when it speaks the language of dynamic visual imagery. It doesn't accommodate complex language or stringent demands. As a consequence, what is preached on television is nothing like the Sermon on the Mount. Religious programs are filled with good cheer. They celebrate affluence. Their featured players become celebrities. Though their messages are trivial, the shows have high ratings. Or rather, because their messages are trivial, the shows have high ratings. He then goes on to say in a later section that their approach to things can be reduced to these three laws. One, thou shalt have no prerequisites. Two, thou shalt induce no perplexity. Three, thou shalt avoid exposition like the 10 plagues visited upon Egypt. Dear ones, that is not simply true of television proclamation. That is true of so much that goes under the disguise of biblical Christianity in the day in which we're living. It is the land and the time of, I've looked at life from both sides now. You leave them laughing when you go. And if you care, don't let them know. Don't give yourself away. Just make them feel good and send them home. It is a curse. And it is a curse which Amos confronted 8 centuries B.C. and which today by his word he confronts again. And he entreats the people to live in the realm of deeds. Verse 14, seek good and not evil. that you may live. And then verse 15, in the realm of disposition, hate evil and love good. We want the disposition and then we'll do the deed. Amos says, no, deed first and then the disposition. Just you seek good. Make that the fixed point on your compass, like you get in a boat and you set it to north and you say, now we know where we're going. Well, he says, make that the thing in all of your life. Set the compass, chart the course, and let the disposition follow. How many of us this morning are waiting to do right until the disposition is there, until the heart is there, and until we feel the way we feel we ought to feel, we're not going to do a thing. God says, you seek good. And then you love good. And you learn to not do evil. And then you learn to hate evil. It's a reminder of Hebrews 12:14. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Lament, entreaty, thirdly, assessment. All that Amos is saying is said against the backdrop of what may well have been one of their well-known hymns. Verses 8 and 9, which are in parentheses, are doubtless a quote from a hymn. Some have even suggested that as he spoke these words, the tune of this hymn was wafting in his ears, being sung somewhere, and he just fed it, as it were, right into his discourse. The words of verses 8 and 9 are a clear reminder that the God who is powerfully and providentially in control of his universe is able to unleash the same energies upon those who in their arrogance shake their fists in his face. And when you read these words, which we're now about to go through post-haste, remember this, that as we gaze back through history from the vantage point of the 20th century, we see a world that is littered with the wrecks of empires and civilizations. And as in our mind's eye we see another wreck and another destruction, let us remind ourselves forcibly of this fact. There is nothing particularly immortal about our empire today. Do you realize that? Whether it's Rule Britannia, as it nose dives in the ocean, or whether it is the jingoism of, yeah, 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 USA, we're the boys, we'll cure the world. We'll make sure everything's okay. We'll champion every cause. We'll make sure everybody's in the right place at the right time. We'll run up a deficit that couldn't be repaid while we take care of the whole world. God says, you better read the book of Amos again, dear ones. For as surely as the wrecks of empires and civilizations are directly related to right and wrong, to good and bad, so will my judgment come on you. And as we'll see as we draw to a close, there were people when Amos said that, they stuck their fingers in their ears, they stuck their hands over their eyes, and they said, away with you, Amos, you're a crazy man. And we're so used to telling one another that everything's great and we'll all be fine and we'll all be fine, that any note that sounds different in our ears appears like a form of heresy. Wasn't it Thomas Jefferson, in his notes on Virginia, who said probably what was his most and truest biblical statement, "I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just. I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just." Well, then let's put ourselves up against these verses of assessment. Look at verse 7. What's going on? A people who are no longer interested in righteousness and in justice. Verse 10, they no longer want correct verdicts, nor do they want true witnesses. Verse 11, they manipulate the taxation system of their day to their own advantage, so that they may line their nests and build their homes and fill their vats. And Amos says, you'll never live in it, you'll never drink it, you'll never know it. Verse 12, people who were into coercion and who were into corruption. fair trials and honest justice had no place. Verse 13 may be paraphrased, if you know what's good for you, mind your own business and keep your mouth shut. Therefore, the prudent man keeps quiet in such times. Why? For the times are evil. So the prudent man who knows there's something to say, knows there's a message to bring, he is intimidated into silence. This is Amos's assessment of his society. And he says in verse 12, the problem is your offenses, the inner disposition of your heart, and your sins, the outward acts of wrongdoing. We move through that quickly. We come finally to verdict. The verdict of God begins in verse 6, where God is described as a fire who will sweep through the house of Joseph. And then in verse 11b, how the mansions will be crushed and the vats will be turned over. And then in verses 16 and 17, therefore this is what the Lord, the God Almighty, says. There will be wailing in the streets and cries of anguish in every public square. It's one thing for seasoned and well-known mourners to do their thing and go out in the streets and wail. And some of us have been in countries and have seen professional mourners. But it's a different thing when hard-bitten farmers let the tears run down their face. And God says, such will be the decimation, that not only will there be cries of anguish in the public square, not only will the professional mourners take to the streets and scream, but even the farmers, those men whose weather-beaten faces represent security to so many, will be summoned from within themselves to burst into tears. Seen any farmers weep? Midwestern America? Oh yes, when the farmers weep, we see the hand of God at work. As we draw this to a close this morning, I recognize that there is a great emphasis here on the sternness of God. And much of our worship has been to offset, as it were, to correct the balance, to mitigate against an overemphasis, which we needs must always do. And I want you to realize that as we close, the God who deals with us is the God who has mercy on the remnant of Joseph. He's the God who reached into the pit of Joseph's life and raised him to a position of excellence and of power. He's that kind of God. But he is not a mushy God. He is not a weak-kneed God. He is not a moral invertebrate. He has a backbone, as it were. And that's why Paul in Romans 11 says we need to keep in check both the kindness and the sternness of our God. And some of us this morning have a problem with Amos because we have an unbiblical view of God. And we have a problem with suffering because of an unbiblical view of God. But Amos had no problem with it. For Amos, the great mystery lay in the fact that the world had survived as long as it had done, and that God was as patient as he was. The God of Amos was a God of love, but that wasn't an exhaustive description of him. He was also the righteous God of verse 24, to which we'll come, God willing, next week. The God who says, let justice roll on like a river, and righteousness like a never-falling stream. Jesus clearly understood God in this way. When he said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. You see, at issue this morning is this, that we don't believe our Bibles. We are practicing agnostics. We pay lip service to biblical truth. We rub shoulders every day with men and women who are going to a Christless eternity, and we pass them with a hail fellow well met. Well, God comes, and here we close with a word of application. And he says there is first a delusion to avoid. And it is this, it is the damning delusion of a religion which leaves the lives of the people unchanged. What you have here in the shrines of verses 4 and 5 is simply this. They go along, they sing along, they come away, and nothing, simply nothing changes. In 20th century terms for us this morning, they go to the chapel on Sunday morning, they sing at the chapel on Sunday morning, they leave the chapel on Sunday morning, and nothing ever changes. It is not then, nor is it now, that they were unaware of the biblical principle, unaware of biblical dictate, unaware of biblical examples, simply that they chose to continually sidestep them. So God says this about my relationships in the moral realm, and we do that. God says this about integrity in my business dealings, and we do that. God says this about what it means to live in forgiveness with another believer, and we do that. And when we finished all of our singing and all of our going, we are no different. In fact, we're worse than when we went the first time. Look at this crowd of people in this building. Are you here to tell me this morning that if God were to galvanize us into action, we could not turn our society upside down for Jesus Christ? What is the issue? It is the delusion. The damning delusion of a Christianity which leaves me unchanged. The damning illusion of it. Nice sermon, Pastor. Thank you, Pastor. Bye-bye, Pastor. And the pastor can be doing the very same thing. Ezekiel chapter 33. And I want you to look at this because this rivets me in my shoes. Ezekiel 33, and God speaks to His servant, the prophet. The prophet who has been responsible for proclaiming the word of the Lord. Who has spoken in such a way that God says, if you speak this way, then they will know that I am the Lord. And then comes his assessment of the prophet's ministry. As for you, son of man, verse 30, Ezekiel 33. As for you, son of man, your countrymen are talking together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses, saying to each other, come and hear the message that has come from the Lord. My people come to you. They are in place, as they usually do. It's habitual. And they sit before you to listen to your words. They're gracious enough to be quiet as he speaks. But they do not put them into practice. The delusion of a religion that leaves life unchanged. With their mouths they express devotion. But their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. Indeed, to them, you are nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well, for they hear your words, but they do not put them into practice. In other words, when all is said and done, they say, thank you for the performance. A little loud, a little long, a little this, a little that. But you make sure you take your place. That can't be it for us, can it? That's the delusion to be avoided. Away with that nonsense. Rather, there is a devotion to be affirmed. Not that Amos would affirm people in their disobedience, as many are tempted to do today. He drives home the fact that there can be no assurance of sins forgiven where there is no concern about sins as such. The distinguishing mark of the man or the woman who has done business with God is this. Listen to this carefully. The distinguishing mark of the man or the woman that has done business with God is that from that moment onward, he or she is concerned about God's approval, concerned to love what God loves, and to hate what God hates. And not because of the emotional benefit that comes as a result of that activity. Right must be done because it's right, and not because of any personal satisfaction to be gained from it. Which again highlights the difference between a gospel which begins with me and my need, or God and His glory. It comes to this, loved ones, this morning. For all of us, it comes to this. What of us, 20th century AD, are we deluded into living with an unchanged life, with a profession that doesn't mean a hill of beans? Or are we devoted, no matter what the cost? Are we waiting for the disposition to take hold of our hearts before we live in the realm of obedience? Are we waiting for the blessing so that we can obey, then we have it upside down? For the favor He shows and the joy He bestows, or for them who will trust and obey? And in Amos's day, the people shouted out, "He's an extremist." They pulled their robes around their heads, and they hurried past this strange man with these strange words. They put their fingers in their ears, and they worshipped a god of their making. They put their hands over their eyes, and they bowed beneath a creed of their choosing. And they were lost, lost, lost. As lost then as you and I are today, as long as we are content to live with the damning delusion of a religious profession which leaves our lives unchanged. Small wonder Jefferson said, "I tremble for my country when I think that God is just. I tremble for our fellowship when I think that God is just." Let us pray together. Gracious God, we thank You that in the very sternness of Your words, there is the love of Your heart. For You rebuke in order to restore. Like a doctor that puts his hand upon the place that hurts, He touches in order to transform. There is a hurt in order that there might be a healing. Grant that every one of us, speaker and hearers alike, may be found today under the searching gaze of Your word. Save us from the delusion of a Christianity which has never changed us. And bring us to the devotion of hearts and lives that are concerned to do what God says, no matter what it takes, no matter where it sends, no matter what it costs. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest this morning upon all who believe, and then forevermore. Amen.
That concludes this message. Thanks for listening to Truth for Life. If you'd like information on ordering additional messages from Alistair Begg and Truth for Life, then call our resource line at 1-888-58-TRUTH. Write to us at Post Office Box 39, 8000, Cleveland, Ohio 44139, or visit us online at truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.